1 Timothy chapter 3. We want to think now, and I really want to respect your time. I'm so grateful that you came tonight, that you came back from the break, and you know, tomorrow is Monday, and here we go again. And so I want to respect your time, and so we'll do my best to do that. We want to think now about a church that will survive living in this Babylonian culture. We want to think about this from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. Let me just read this. The things that we're going to try to unpack and talk about tonight are, it's nothing profound. It's stuff that you've certainly heard. But, you know, as Peter says, I think that we need to be stirred up by way of reminder, especially about these kinds of things. And so let's see what Paul has to say to Pastor Timothy. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray for us real quickly. And so, Father, we would pray in Jesus' name that you would give us understanding, you would give us wisdom, and you would help us to apply your truth to our lives for your glory and for our good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this text, in these verses, we see a couple of things about the church. And let me just run through this real quickly. Number one, we see that it's a household, which means that the church, the local body of believers, is a place of meaningful relationships. Secondly, it's an assembly, which implies that we're not in this thing called Christianity, or we're not living in the cultural Babylon by ourselves. As we said this morning, Spurgeon said church is the dearest place on earth. Sometimes I've wondered about that. Sometimes you've wondered about that. But overall, the church is the dearest place on earth through good times, bad times. And so we need the church, and I'm pleading with you. I mean, you're here on Sunday night, and so, you know, I'm preaching to the choir kind of thing, but you encourage others that maybe aren't connected to the church as they ought to be, that they should be connected to the church, that we need each other. We need to gather and assemble, that we're not in this by ourselves. Thirdly, it's a pillar, which points to the fact that the church is not trying to hide. We're not trying to hide. Instead, we want to be seen so that we can draw attention to Jesus as we live in the Babylonian culture. We're not trying to, as we said this morning, live our lives in isolation, sort of slink away into a corner and, you know, do life in the fetal position and, you know, just whatever happens. We don't want that. We want to be humbly, courageously bold for the cause of Christ. And only the Spirit can help us with that. Number four, Paul says that the church is a buttress, which makes us think about a strong foundation that doesn't turn to mush when the storms come. And again, you know, broken record, but the storm's coming, right? The storm is here. And so we don't want to turn to mush. We want to be the buttress. We want to build our house. We want to build our lives on the rock, the bedrock of truth. Number five, the church possesses the truth, so that we do have something to say to this culture. We do have something to say to a confused and depraved culture. Now, whether the confused and depraved culture listens or not is sort of up to them, but we should not think, please hear this, brothers and sisters, we should not think that we don't have something to say in this insane, confused, depraved culture. We do. In fact, I think we have the message, right? We have the thing to say to people who have lost their minds in this culture, right? So, and we want to do it. We want to speak the truth, but in love, right? We want to do it in love. It may feel to us, as we said this morning, as if the church is irrelevant, and if it's as if it's on the margins of cultural importance and legitimacy. To be even clearer, we may wonder if the church even matters. if it even matters that we claim to be Christians, that we are, and that we are committed to a regular gathering called the church. We may wonder about all of that. And the Apostle Paul would say, obviously, if you're wondering about that, wonder no more. Yes, the church matters. It is the body of Christ on the earth. It is the voice of truth in a vast valley of deafening lies. It is the light of hope in a sea of despairing darkness. It's the power of God in the midst of human weakness. It offers love where there only seems to be hate. So does the church matter? Yes, it matters. Immensely matters. The church is the greatest hope for the world. Now, the question before us is, what kind of church will survive in cultural Babylon as we wait for Jesus to come back and get us? And I'm finding myself, as I get older and as I'm just more aware of what's happening in the culture and more grieved by what's happening in the culture, I'm praying more and more, Jesus, come back, right? I mean, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. And we do want him to come. But what are we going to do until he gets here? What kind of church do we want to be? Well, let's just think about a few things, and then we're going to think about kind of a theology for suffering, and then we'll be done. Number one, it's a place where people matter more than buildings. Again, very simple stuff. It's a place where people matter more than buildings. You may know, if you've read through history, that when Muslim armies swept across North Africa in the 7th century, they not only killed Christians as they were sweeping across North Africa, but they destroyed the buildings that were associated with Christianity. They destroyed houses of worship. And the Christians in those days so identified themselves with their buildings that when the buildings were wiped out, the people didn't know how to live out their Christianity without their buildings. And so the church in North Africa eventually disappeared without hardly a trace. Isn't that interesting? With no buildings, they didn't know what to do. In their minds, no buildings, no places of worship meant no Christianity. Well, we're grateful for our buildings in which we can gather, but we are much more than our buildings, aren't we? In fact, we can survive without our buildings, but we can't survive without people because people are the church. Whenever I meet with a lot of grade school kids that I like, the PE kids are another situation, but I'm kidding. When I meet with young kids and take them through classes to get them ready for baptism, one of the things we talk about is the church. And so what's the church? Well, the church is the building. Well, yeah, I mean, the church is the building. This is where we gather. But boy, Lord forbid, what if a tornado came through here and just blew this building off its foundation? Could we still be a church? Would we still be a church? And of course, the answer is yes. We can meet in my backyard or out in the parking lot or whatever. So the church is much more than building. So we need to think about how we can genuinely care for the needs of people while not neglecting the legitimate needs of the building. The people are the priority. The building is not the priority. Or think about this. What would we do if we were no longer able to meet in a building? And not because of a pandemic. What if we couldn't meet because of persecution? What are we going to do? Well, if you've traveled across the world in short-term mission efforts, you know that's reality. I remember being in Belarus and meeting with people who, and in Moldova, meeting with people who really for a time could not meet together in a building because of communistic persecution, right? So they had to figure some other way out. How can we get together and how can we kind of put our little pages of the Bible together so that the pastor has something to say on Lord's Day worship? So it's more, we want to be a church that's going to survive in cultural Babylon, knows that we're grateful for buildings, but people are more important. Secondly, it's a place where community is more than having a crowd. Community is more than having a crowd. Being in a community is much more than having a crowd. Crowds come and go depending upon the music, the preaching and the programs, but community, brothers and sisters, community binds people together in heart and mind, even if they don't agree on every issue or like the same things. If we are only a crowd that gathers once a week in the same place, we're probably not going to survive. We're probably not going to survive the onslaught of the worldly system that is set against us and set against God. But if we are a community of brothers and sisters in Christ who love one another from the heart, then we will endure. We're going to make it. We will endure. And I have to say that social media likes, and social media relationships don't count, right? So I'm saying that we have to be in relationship with one another and we have to like each other, love each other, even if sometimes we don't like each other a whole lot. I mean, that's just the reality of community and church life. And I'm saying that social media likes and social media virtual relationships don't count. It's not real. That's why it's called virtual, right? What we're talking about, what the Bible talks about, is a relationship that flows from real relationships. Right? It flows from a relationship where I'm actually talking to somebody and I can touch them and I can look in their eyes. That's what I think the Bible is talking about. And you know, in some way, I'm not a fan. You can probably tell I'm not a real fan of social media, but it can have a purpose in some ways. But we don't want to bank on that. We don't want to let that lead the train of fellowship. We want real relationships, not virtual relationships. What a weird world, isn't it? No one. Here's why it's important. Why relationships are important. No one gets to heaven. No one endures cultural Babylon by themselves. You will not make it by yourself. Getting to heaven and enduring cultural Babylon is a community project, right? We need each other. As cornball as that sounds, it's absolutely right. It's absolutely biblical. Number three. It's a place, a church that's going to survive is a place where training is more effective than trying. We've already kind of talked about that, where training is more effective than trying. Again, we've told people for a very long time that now that they've come to Christ, they just need to try really hard to follow Jesus. And generally, that counsel has failed. Being a follower of Jesus is not about trying. It's about training. It's about discipleship. And discipleship essentially is this. Discipleship is finding somebody who knows less than you do and teaching them. Discipleship is finding somebody who knows more than you do and learning from them. That's what it is. It's not rocket surgery, right? It's just learning and teaching. And I do know that I said rocket surgery and science. The longer I'm in ministry, this is my 34th year in ministry. I can't believe it. I can't believe it. Because of it makes me old. I'm much older. But I also, I don't know if these brothers would have the same testimony, but there's been two or three times along the way that I've said to my heart, to my own heart, and to Robin, I can't do it anymore. I cannot do it anymore. And God, in His grace, has just picked me up and lovingly slapped me around a little bit and got me off of the self-pity party and moved me in the right direction. The longer I'm in ministry, the more I'm convinced that disciples can't be made en masse, right? Preaching just to big crowds of people. Disciples can't be made en masse. Instead, I think that disciples are made as 5 or 7 or 12 people meet together consistently, like what you guys do in life groups. I think that's critical, right? What happens in families. Corporate worship is biblical and is necessary, but corporate worship has to spill over into smaller groups of people who meet together on a Tuesday or a Thursday or Saturday morning for eggs, and they talk about the Bible. They talk about what it means to follow Jesus. And if obviously, we all know this to be true. There will never be a convenient time to do that, right? We all make these plans. Well, we're gonna do this. We're gonna meet on Tuesday, Thursday, Saturday morning. We're gonna do this. Doggone it! And we start out really well, and it just kind of falls off the cliff. Or we say, well, I can't be a part of it because there's just not a convenient time. There's never going to be a convenient time. You know, you just gotta make up your mind. This is what I'm gonna do. I've got to do this for the life of my soul. I got to do this. Number four, it's a place where prayer is more powerful than programs. Again, this is not profound stuff. You guys know me well enough. If I say anything profound and you go, wow, that was profound, I stole it from somebody, right? That's where that came from. So if I say things that are very simple, that's what I do. It's a place where prayer is more powerful than programs. The topic of prayer deserves, obviously, an entire study of its own. And so let me just simply say this evening that God has called us to an impossible task. And I want you to feel that, right? God has called us, everything that we've talked about, where we are, God has called us to an impossible task. God has called this church and the churches in this community to an impossible task in reaching this community with all the different nations that are represented, all the different languages that are spoken, to reach this community for the glory of Jesus. That is an impossible task. Cannot do it. So you have to pray, right? We have to pray. That's why we feel this, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? How are we going to navigate our way through this? Or how are we going to reach this neighborhood? That's why we feel that. It's so that we'll pray. Number five, it's a place where truth is weightier than suggestions. It's a place where truth is weightier than suggestions. The temptation for every preacher and every teacher in the church is to stay safe and not ruffle any feathers by not preaching the whole counsel of God. But that's not an option for us. When we preach and teach the Bible, we're not saying that God is making some suggestions about how we ought to live and how we ought to think. Instead, we're saying when we open the Bible and unpack the Bible, we're saying that God has revealed His truth about what we should believe and about how we should live. And we either believe what He has said and we live, or we don't believe what He has said and we die. That's kind of what it comes down to, right? And make no mistake about it, this kind of unwavering allegiance to the veracity and authority of the Bible will be costly. Remember, we do not have home field advantage anymore. Finally, it's a place where seeing God glorified is better than being safe. It's a place, the kind of church that survives, is a place where seeing God glorified is better than being safe. As we said, I think in our last time together, the greatest goal in life is the glory of God. The goal of life is Christ-likeness. So think about what your goal is. You know, if somebody would say, you know, what's your goal of life? What's your goal in life? And, you know, you write down good retirement, or, you know, I want my 15 minutes of fame, although I don't know why you would want that. I want a new whatever. You write down whatever it is. All of those things may have their place in life, right? But everything falls under the great goal, the glory of God, the great goal of Christ-likeness. The goal of our lives as believers is Christ-likeness. That's why we're here. As you know, the Westminster Catechism says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. If you're John Piper, you say that the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. Either one, you get the point. But the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. Pursuing the glory of God in this culture is going to cost us our safety. Pursuing the glory of God in this culture is going to cost us our reputation in some way. But I got to tell you, after a couple of million years in heaven, you won't care. You won't care that it's costly, right? So it's a change of perspective, isn't it? It's a change of perspective. Well, big point number three, just quickly, let's think about a theology of suffering, because I think that we have to think about this. I think that we have to consider the consequences of being a Christian in this kind of world. What does that look like for us? And we've done that in some different ways, but I think it's just helpful to hear from Jesus. John chapter 15, and two points, And maybe we'll do a little Q&A if you guys want to, or we can just go home. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in the law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. I'm so grateful for verse 26 that, again, we can't do this. We're called to an impossible task. But Jesus, though he has gone away, he has sent us the Helper. The Spirit helps us. He does exactly what Jesus says that he will do. He helps us. He shows us how to live. So there's two things. Number one, the world hates us, right? I mean, it's just true. If we're going to be effective for the glory of God in this Babylonian culture, we're going to have to develop a theology of suffering. In other words, we're going to have to learn to accept the fact that the world hates us. If you love Jesus, the world is not for you. The world hates you. The world hates your family. The world hates how you think. The world hates how you live. The world hates what you do in gathering on Sunday. The world hates the book that you hold to. The world hates everything about you. And here's the deal. Nobody in this room loves to be hated. I don't know of anybody who's wired that way. Really, we hate to be hated. And so that's why I'm praying for my own life and for the life of my church. So I pray, oh God, that Jesus will be everything to us. Not an attachment, not an addendum, but he's everything. And I pray, Lord, that you'll show us how to be hated in this world, because we don't know how. We don't know how to handle that, right? When I'm opposed or hated, my flesh wants to fight back and not in love. I don't handle that well, right? And probably you're the same way. And it's interesting, isn't it? Even though we live in a world in which toleration is the ultimate character quality, how many times do you hear that everywhere? Toleration, toleration, toleration. We live in a world in which toleration is the key phrase. It's the ultimate character quality. The world will not tolerate Christianity. They want toleration for themselves and every other belief system except for Christianity. So we got to figure out, you got to figure out how you're going to handle that, how you're going to respond to that. Number two, so why does the world hate us? Just three things. Number one, we're different. We're different. The world loves the people who conforms to its values. But if we don't conform on issues of human sexuality, on issues of abortion, even on issues of a perversion of justice, of social justice, if we don't conform to their values, then there is zero tolerance. Because we're different, because we won't conform. We can't conform. Number two, why does the world hate us? Because we belong to Jesus. John 15, 20 and 21, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. That's been in the Bible for a long time. You know? But we're just now starting to go, oh, I kind of get a little bit about what he's saying. We're starting to really feel this. The hatred directed at us as Christians is ultimately really not directed at us at all. It's all directed at Jesus. They hate Jesus because we love him. They hated him, and so they're going to hate us. And I keep kind of drilling down on this, I know, and saying stuff over and over and over, but it's because I'm trying to get this into me. I'm trying to accept this and see that this is reality. This is not just words on a page, but this is being lived out and going to be lived out even more. Some of you guys, we were talking about the Equality Act. How many of you guys are familiar with the Equality Act? That's passed the House. It's going to go on to the Senate. I don't have a clue what's going to happen. But if it doesn't, if it passes the Senate and becomes law, that takes us 5 or 10 steps farther down the road to corruption, perversion, insanity. It's Isaiah 5, good becomes evil and evil becomes good. And I'm just saying, I don't know how to live in that kind of a culture. Because for me growing up, you know, it was just kind of America's a place of freedom, religious freedom. You go to church and, you know, people may not believe, but they're going to be respectful of your beliefs. And if the Equality Act passes, then we're going to be challenged. And we're going to talk more about that tomorrow night, by the way. And tomorrow night is going to be specifically targeted toward the issue of transgenderism, just because that's the thing that's on the cutting edge. And I just want you to know, as parents, I'm not going to use crazy language or offensive language. I'm just going to try to just tell you what's going on generally and just think about why it's going on. The Equality Act just moves us into a different level of cultural perversion. And so we've got to understand what's happening with that, how we respond to that. Why does the world hate us? We're different. We belong to Jesus. Number three, because we expose their sin. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. They wouldn't have been aware of the specific sin. Jesus comes, makes them aware. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Speaking of the specific work of Jesus to expose sin, confront sin, challenge sin. Don't we all like to be confronted about our sin? Don't we enjoy that? No, we hate it, right? We hate it. When we teach what God says in his word, the light of Jesus shines into the dark corners of sin and exposes sin. And when the darkness is exposed, the darkness is going to fight back. And that's what's going to happen. So let me just encourage you. Let me urge you. Let me implore you as somebody who loves you, loves this church, loves your pastor. Let's develop a theology of suffering, and let's help each other know how we go forward in these weird, weird days. Weird days. So, hey, listen, I'm going to let you go. It's Sunday night. Monday's coming. Thank you so much for coming. Michael, I can pray. Okay. Tomorrow night at what time? 6 o'clock. So I hope you can come. I know it's a busy time, but thank you so much for being here, and hope you can come tomorrow. So let me pray for us. Father, thank you for reminding us, and again, reminding me that we're called to an impossible task. I can't even think about trying to reach the world, much less Fairview or Guymon or confronting people who are opposed to me. I can't even think about doing that apart from you, apart from the Holy Spirit helping me. I'm just too weak. I'm too cowardly, too full of self-pity. So, Lord, give us the grace to be what you've called us to be. And I pray, Father, as my brothers and sisters go into another week, I pray that you give them good rest tonight, give them a wonderful day tomorrow. We would trust that you bring us back together tomorrow night for the edification of our souls. Lord, for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys. We'll bless you as you go.